Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. This morning I'd ask you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you are visiting with us this morning, it is our practice to go verse by verse through various books of the Bible. We started the first of this year in the book of 1 Corinthians. The last two Sundays we have done an overview of this book, and today I want to dive into the text of these passages in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let me read to you the verses that we will be considering this morning, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles, and this is one of them. He is writing this particular epistle from the city of Ephesus. If you look at a map, Corinth would be on the other side of the Aegean Sea from the city of Ephesus. There's a church in Ephesus that Paul is spending a lot of time in, equipping that church and building that church, but he's very much concerned about the church he started on his second missionary journey, the church that is in Corinth. He has written them four times. When it's all said and done, he will have written them four times. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter. The reason we know that, as we said last time, is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to a previous letter. Commentators call that the lost letter. We don't have that letter. It didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. God did not preserve it for us. Then there's 1 Corinthians, the lost letter, then 1 Corinthians. And then there's a third letter called the sorrowful letter. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians, where Paul had visited them, had been a conflict had occurred while Paul was visiting them, and he writes them a letter regarding that visit, a very sorrowful, rebuking letter that we don't have record of either. But we do have 2 Corinthians. So you have four letters, two which are in the canon of Scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Remember I told you over the last couple of weeks, the purpose of this letter is to address the worldliness that has creeped into the Corinthian church. Folks, that's always a problem for the church, to be in the world and not be of the world. The Corinthian problem was not that they were located in an immoral city like Corinth. The problem with the Corinthian church, as we saw in weeks past, was that the city of Corinth was getting into the church. The values, the thinking, the lifestyle, a lot of the things that were characteristic of the culture around them was showing up in the behavior of many of the believers within the Corinthian church. Paul writes to correct them on several things. He writes to correct them on the divisiveness in their church. That's a problem in churches today. Divisiveness among people. He writes them to correct them on the immorality in the church. He writes to correct them on the issue of lawsuits and lack of love for one another in the church. He addresses them on issues that they've asked questions about, such as marriage and sacrificing to idols and partaking of the Lord's table and spiritual gifts. And then he addresses the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of the letter. This is a jam-packed letter. It's got a lot of stuff in it. I've told you there's not a whole lot that we would want to imitate in terms of how the Corinthians lived. There's not a lot in this book to imitate for us as a church, but there are certainly things to learn from how Paul addresses them on each of these issues. And that is how we are going to gain so much from this in the months ahead as we study through this particular letter. The Paul, the way Paul, it's interesting, the way Paul is going to help them address the issue of their worldliness is to teach them how to think biblically. And if you think about it, that is exactly how we confront worldliness in our own lives. Think the way God thinks. See things through God's eyes, through Scripture. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to take them to God's Word, and he is going to confront them. He is going to lovingly confront them and help them see how they should behave, how they should live, how they should think, what they should value, and what their priorities should be. Now, in these opening verses, Paul identifies himself. He identifies the recipients of the letter, but he does something more, especially in verses 2 and 3, that I want to focus on in a few moments when we get there. But what he does after he introduces himself in verse 1, then he begins to talk about the church. He begins to talk about, in the midst of identifying the recipients, he talks about some characteristics of what a true church is, or what a church is. I'll show you that when we get there, but we spend a lot of time and a lot of energy to the church. And it's always a question, well, what is the church? You talk about the church and you ask people about what church do you go to? And they identify it as a place. They identify it as brick and mortar somewhere in town. And that's the church I go to. For some people, when they talk about church, they think of a place where they can go to socialize, where they can go to gather with other people, like-minded people, and have relationships and friendships with people, and do civic duties even at churches. For some people, the church is a place where you go simply to practice certain traditions that you've always grown up with, and that's what the church becomes, a place just to simply practice those kinds of traditional rituals that you're used to. Sometimes people think of the church as where I go to get an adrenaline lift. I just want to feel good. I go to church so I'll feel better and then carry on my week after that. What I want to do for you is see that those are inadequate. Paul would say those are all inadequate ways to look at the church, though some of those things may happen there. They're really not what the church is. And Paul lays that out for us here in these first couple of early verses, especially verses 2 and 3. You know, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ, the household of faith, the vine and the branches. Christ is the head of the church. We are the members of the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And so in this passage, I just want you to learn some things that sort of set the stage for what Paul's going to say for the next 16 chapters. He lays some groundwork here that I think is helpful to what he's going to say, and begins to set the tone for what he wants to say in the rest of this letter. Notice in verse 1, he starts this in the customary way. This is how Paul basically starts all his letters in the New Testament. He identifies himself in verse 1. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This is how they would write a letter. They would put their name at the beginning. This was the Greek way of writing a letter. We put our name at the very end. There's really nothing wrong with this. This might be even better. You know who's writing it right away rather than having to go through the whole thing to see who wrote it. But he identifies himself here at the very beginning, and most of the people here would have known Paul. He had been here, we saw last time, in Acts chapter 18. He was there when the church started. He founded this church. Many of these people were converted under his ministry and his preaching. And so he'd spent 18 months here with them, and so they're very familiar with him. But because he has some difficult things he's about to say, notice what he does. He starts by telling them, I've got authority. I've got authority. He does that by saying, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is saying that I am one who has been sent by God. I am his messenger. I am a messenger of Christ. I am an ambassador of Christ. He's saying basically what the word meant was one who was sent by a king on a mission. And in this sense, this is somebody who comes to speak for somebody else who has ultimate authority. And that's what he's saying when he says, I'm an apostle. This is basically is like saying you've got power of attorney. Like you're pulling out power of attorney. I've got the right to speak. I've got the right to say some things to you. I've got the right to confront some things. I'm not speaking for myself. It's by the will of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I represent Him. It's His words that I'm about to say to you. This is very important to lay this groundwork, to remind them of this. Some have said Paul had to identify himself like this in his letters continually because he wasn't there. He wasn't there when Christ actually walked on the earth. He wasn't like the other 11 or 12. He wasn't like them in that sense. And so there was always this reminding them that I too am an apostle. I too meet the qualifications of one who is called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, hold your hand in 1 Corinthians and turn forward to the book of Galatians. Turn forward to the book of Galatians. It's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. If you have a phone, it's going to be a little different. But if you have a Bible, you would go just a couple books forward and you come to Galatians. I want you to see this. I want you to see Paul's calling as an apostle. It's laid out really well here for us in the book of Galatians. Paul, I don't have a self-assumed authority. I'm not just gloating about something. I have been sent by Christ. Notice verse 1 of Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Go down to verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Very important. If you're going to be an apostle, you have to have seen the living, risen Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Paul was, as you recall, Pharisee. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. You remember the story. Paul was on the way to Antioch. He was on his way to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus. He's a way to arrest Christians and to persecute Christians and to kill Christians. He was a persecutor of the church. And God knocked him off his donkey, whatever, and converted him on the road to Damascus. Paul was, it's interesting, it wasn't by my will. God chose me. God converted me. God called me. This isn't some self-assumed authority. This is what God did in me. Paul is saying that I would take the message to the Gentiles. He says, I didn't go up to verse 17. I didn't go up to Jerusalem immediately. I went into Arabia. He went away to Arabia, to the desert, and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. But only they kept hearing, he who once, verse 24, and they were glorifying God because of me. Go down to chapter 2, verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Go down to verse 9. And recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or they to the Jews. Paul is just affirming his authority. I didn't get this from man. I didn't get this from the other apostles. I got this from Christ. I spent years, 14 years to be exact, in the desert of Arabia before I even began the ministry that God called me to. So he lays out that authority at the very beginning here. He flashes his power of attorney. That's what he's doing. I got a right to speak on behalf of Christ. That's what he's doing. And then he mentions, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He mentions this man, Sosthenes, our brother. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this introducing or these beginning parts of this letter, the beginning of this letter, he introduces this man, Sosthenes, our brother. This could very possibly be someone who wrote for him, like a stenographer, like a secretary of some type who would write for Paul. Paul would do that, have people write for him. Paul would pace back and forth, and then the stenographer would write things down. That's very possible who this is. This is a common name in this region, this part of the world. It would be a common name. But it is interesting to me that this name would be mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians in a letter to the Corinthians, because Sosthenes is the name of the man we met in Acts chapter 18, who was the leader of the synagogue, who everybody beat up because they wouldn't beat up Paul. You can read that in Acts 18. 12 and following. If you recall, Paul had been preaching in Corinth for a year and a half. The Jews didn't like it. And so they take him before Gallio and say, Gallio, we bring charges against this man. But Gallio said, listen, that's a religious problem. You handle it. Don't bring that into my courtroom. And all the Jews got mad at their leader. Sosthenes is the man's name, and beat him up. And Gallio just watched. He didn't care. So I just think that's interesting. That man was, that is that the same man? I think so. Why else mention him? Why else mention him? Here you're trying to gain a footing of ability to say some very hard things to the Corinthian church. And to say Paul, who is one sent by God, who one who is speaking for Christ, and exhibit A is this one from among our own who was converted, Sosthenes, he knows us. He's in agreement with Paul and what Paul's about to say. I just say that's a great way to start a letter. If you got somebody from inside who knows the people, and knows the problems. So I just think this is a great way to begin this letter, because you're going to say some very hard things. 1 Corinthians is, it's just really some hard things said to this church. And so, I just think it's neat. This man was converted in Corinth. Just a reminder, I read this in a commentary, but this is a great statement. The gospel is greater than your city. Right? Sometimes you think our city is so bad, and who could be saved in a liberal place like this? The gospel is greater than your city. I love that statement. I don't remember who wrote it down, but I read it in a commentary. I thought it was a great statement. Gospel is greater than your city. Sosthenes, exhibit A. The Corinthian church, exhibit A. There's a church in that city. Paul's writing a letter to him. So, Paul establishes authority. I like to read about World War II. The Allied commander was Eisenhower over all the Allies. You remember this from World War II history. The leader of the British was General Montgomery. They got into a serious conflict where the British General Montgomery basically rebuked Eisenhower, just rebuked him, and yelled at him. It was so serious it could have caused a split among the Allies. But Eisenhower, in his diffusing style, walked up to the British general and said, "Monty," he said, "you can't talk to me that way. I'm your boss. I'm your boss." Diffuse the situation. I say the same thing is going on here in 1 Corinthians. Not hacking about World War II or nothing, but we're talking about a conflict, potential conflict that can occur, where Paul is quietly putting his hand on their knee and saying, "I'm just letting you know, I am an apostle. This isn't just a letter from somebody else. I'm an apostle. I have some authority here." That's what he's saying to them. So when you read those verses, verse 1, it's got a lot there. A lot there. Now let's move to the recipients of this letter. The recipients. Notice in verse 2, and as I talk about these recipients, I'm going to see some theology of the church in these verses. It really, really stands out because there's a lot of theology here. And this theology that Saint fixing to say about the church really prepares for the next 16 chapters. Really does. And verses, in fact, we're going to see in verses 4 through 9, all of that, these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1 really prepare for the rest of this letter. But notice in verse 2, the recipients, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. First off, notice this. He calls this the church of God. He calls it to the church of God. A group of people of, look at the word of. The word of implies ownership. Ownership. A group of people owned by God. That's what the church is. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are part of His assembly. You are part of His church. You are owned by God. That's who owns you. So that's what the church is. A group of people owned by God. Now, the word ecclesia could be used in all kinds of different ways. It could be a political assembly, any assembly of people. That's how the word church, ecclesia, is used in Greek literature and other places. That's what it means. But when you're talking about the assembly of God's people, you're talking about the assembly that is owned by God. God owns us. And we're called out for a purpose, but in the technical sense, it became the name for church, ecclesia, and we are the assembly that belongs to God. Listen to this verse. You don't have to turn there, but you can make note of this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own?" He's put a seal on you. If you're a Christian, He's put a seal on you. He's put His Spirit within you. He owns you. That's what the church is. People, an assembly of people who are owned by God, who have His Spirit within them. "You have been bought with a price." That's what He says. He owns you. He bought you. He paid a price for you. Listen to Revelation 5, verse 9. "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" People from all over were purchased. People from all over who are in the church of God, in the assembly that belongs to God, Every nation, they're all over the place. Every nation. And so I just say that because you don't want to think of the church as a human institution, a human organization that's got human standards. It's different. It's so different. We have an owner's manual. An owner's manual that goes with this assembly of God's people. It tells us how it should be done and how we should conduct ourselves in the household of God because we belong to Him. His rules apply here, not ours and not the world's. His standards apply here. Garland, in his commentary, says this: in the political assembly, the art of elegant rhetorical persuasion is paramount. But in the assembly of God, it's the proclamation of Christ crucified. That's a great statement. Our message is totally different than any other assembly. The assembly of God's people. We do business God's way. The church exists for God, not for us. This is not for you. It's for God. You've been called out for God. But you, it's the church is His. You are His people. And He is the focus. Timothy gives a good definition of the church. Listen to this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a great definition of the church. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." This is how you should conduct yourself in the church. That's the instruction manual. I'm going to tell you how to live in the church. You don't have to figure this out yourself. I will tell you how it should be done. He says, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Then he says it this. He adds these words: the pillar and support of the truth. You know what a pillar does? A pillar holds up something. It holds up a building. That's what the pillar does. The pillar is to hold up God's word. The pillar of truth and support of the truth. Folks, that is why we exist. That is why the people who are owned by God, the church of God, exist, is to hold up the truth. That's what we do. Listen, if you discard the truth, if you lay the book aside and say it doesn't matter, you have given up your very reason to exist as a church. Churches that do that just cut their own throat. They have no reason to exist anymore. If they're not upholding the truth, then why exist? That's what's happening. The church is to support the truth. The church is not the source of the truth. Understand that. The Roman Catholic Church has it wrong. It's not the source of the truth. We just support the truth. We just deliver the truth. We just proclaim the truth. We don't write the truth. We support the truth. That is the purpose of the church. That's why Paul tells Timothy, retain the sound words. Hold on to them. Protect them. Accurately handle the word of God. Gives them all that kind of instruction. All scripture is God-breathed. And so you're, as a church, you're to be the pillar and support of the truth. And we don't tamper with the truth. There's a lot of churches tampering with the truth. They're letting the culture influence them to change the truth. And that's where a church begins to die. They begin to cease to exist for the reason that God called them. If He ever really did call them. But many churches are abandoning the truth. And we live in a day and time where people don't want to hear the truth. A lot of itching ears out there for ideas and philosophies. We've talked about this in past weeks. We've talked about that. The truth, Isaiah 59:14 says, the truth has fallen in the streets. Truth is not upheld. People don't want to believe in an absolute truth anymore. They want it to be relative. They want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear things that are true. They want to be encouraged to do whatever is right in their own eyes. That's what the appetite of our day and time is. But the church is to uphold the truth. When the world says that abortion is simply a choice, we say, no, it's murdering a baby. That's what God's word says. When the world says that same-sex marriage is okay, we say, no, God's word says that's an attack at the divine design of God. No matter how unpopular that might be, that's what. But listen, we abandon the truth, we go down. You understand? We have no reason to be here. You're wasting your time being here. If all you're going to hear is my opinion or some political views, that's a waste of time. But to hear the absolute truth of God, we must be a pillar of support of that, because He owns us. He owns us. This is His church, it's not ours. And we must stand for that. Don Whitney said something really good in his book, Why Listen to Preaching in the Church? You've often wondered this question yourself, I know. Why should we listen to preaching in the church? But this is a good question for you to think through. But this is how he answers this. And he says lots of things. I can't read the whole chapter to you. But he says this: you need to avoid a church where the preaching does not clearly come from the Bible. Sometimes the preacher announces a text but never really comes back to it, or makes only passing references to any other verse from the Bible. Be wary of a sermon that does not get its shape and thrust from a verse or several verses of Scripture. And then he goes on to say, the kind of church you want to be part of is one where, when the Bible is read at the beginning of a sermon, you can be confident that what follows will be built upon it. God made our hearts, and only He knows what we need most. And He made our hearts for the Word of God. Nothing nourishes us like His message, and whether or not you yet recognize it, nothing else in worship can satisfy as what God says to us. Your soul will only be fed from the Word of God. Without it, you will be undernourished and suffer spiritual marasmus. You know what that means? Malnutrition. You'll starve to death if you don't hear God's Word. It's insufficient calories that you need. And you want to destroy a church, then take away the pillars. Quit holding up the truth. Well, back to 1 Corinthians. That's the first one. It's the church of God. God's truth, God's word. Secondly, I want you to notice something else about the church, that the church is a local church. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's a local church. There's the church at Thessalonica, there's the church at Philippi, there's the church at Ephesus. They're a local church. The church of God has local expression, local places. Assemblies. This is the assembly of God that meets in Corinth. Julius Caesar founded the city of Corinth, but God founded the church at Corinth. And so keep that in mind. We're not just, you don't come to Jesus and come to faith in Christ and just go out there and float along, disconnected from anybody and everybody. That's not it. You become part of a body, a fellowship of believers. In the book of Acts, that was the very purpose of evangelism, was to start a local church. Because, as one commentator said, God-owned believers are birds of a feather that flock together. We do. We have the same spirit, the same baptism. There's just something about all these people from different backgrounds that come together, by united by the Spirit of God, that they think alike. So this is becoming really an issue for a lot of people. Say, I don't need the church. I'm part of the universal church. I don't need the church, the local church. Well, that is so foreign to the Bible. It is not biblical to think that way. It is not biblical to think that way. God has designed it so you will grow in your sanctification through the life of a local fellowship, a body of believers, to exercise your spiritual gifts, to be under the authority of elders and the teaching of that body. That's how God has designed it. I didn't design it that way. We didn't come up with some plan. This is the church of God. It's His called out ones. It's His people. It's the assembly of His people. And this is how He has designed it. And some people want to, just pull away from it and say they don't need it. But Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Believers are to meet together. Sheep need salvation, and they need shepherding, and that takes place in a local church, a God-owned body of Christ. The church at Antioch could not oversee the church in Corinth. The church in Ephesus cannot oversee the church in Corinth. And that's why Acts 14, when they appointed elders for them in every church was a local church with local leaders in that church. Thirdly, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. This means to be set apart. You have been set apart. God has called you out. He has set you apart for His uses, for His purposes. Many people want to use the church for their purposes. Politicians see us as a voting block. Get your hands off the church. Some people want to use the church as a means to get rich. False teachers do that. And some people just simply want self-glory. Somehow draw attention to themselves. But we've been set apart. We're God's fellow workers. He's called us into this ministry. He's called us into the evangelism. He's called us into the proclamation of the gospel. He's called us in. He has set us apart to do His work. You've been set apart, folks, not by any religious activity which you have done. It's what He has done. When He saved you, He sanctified you. And I mean that in a positional sense, and I mean that in a practical sense. But this is speaking in a positional sense. He set you apart. He set you apart. Fourthly, it's saints by call. You're saints. See that? Saints by calling. Number 4 in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. This is really interesting. This word has been hijacked by some to mean a special elite group of people called saints. No, this is a word that refers to every believer. Every believer is called a saint. I guarantee you, none of you want to walk around referring to yourself that way. I don't, because I just feel like, hey, I don't live up to that very well sometimes. But the truth of the matter is, that is what we are, saints. God has called us out. He has declared us righteous, and He sees us through the lens of Christ, through the work of Christ, as holy, His holy ones. We are saints, and we are to reflect the character of God. That's why He called us out. that we might put him on display and his righteousness, his holiness, his power on display. We're called saints. And it's not something that's instantaneous. We know that. It's something that we grow towards. We are to live out our sainthood. You're called saints. He sees you that way in Christ. Now live that out. Work out your salvation, Philippians says. Work it out. Work out your sainthood. Live it out. He sees you that way, my friends. He has united you to Christ. We learned that in our weeks on sanctification. You have been united to Christ. You have been given a new nature. You've been changed. And now he's saying, I want you to work out your salvation. He's going to say that to them. If you look down in verse 10 of chapter 1, he's going to say, I exhort you now. He just calls them saints in verse 2. And then he gets down to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now he says, now I exhort you. What is this I hear? There are divisions among you. I want you to live out your sainthood. That's what the Christian life is. You're placed into Christ, and you're united to Christ, and you're called a saint, and now you live out your sainthood. That's Christianity. That's basically what it means right there. The reason I can live it out is because of what God has done in me. He has worked in me that I might now live it out. And number 5, the church is universal. I said it was local. Now let me look at this. It's universal also. To the church of God which is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, notice, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I like that. That is really exciting to think about. He's saying it's not just what's going on in the city of Corinth. There are churches and believers all over the place who call on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Lord and ours. We have a connection to believers in other places. That is what he is saying. I don't know if you think about that, but sometimes when you pick up a biography that was written back in the 17th century about Christians, time does not mess up our connection with those people, because we read their lives and see what they're going through and what they're dealing with, and we go, well, that's us. I have a connection to them. I know that struggle. The circumstances may be different, but the struggle, the sanctification, the love of God and the desire to walk with God, I connect with that. We go shoulder to shoulder with people throughout the centuries, the reformers, and people in the 1800s and 1400s who are believers. We're connected by time. Time does not hinder that. But geography doesn't hinder it either. I was reading a missionary prayer letter on Slavic Gospel Association. And this is a guy in Ukraine. Okay, this is a believer in Ukraine. And I was just thinking, how connected we are as a church, as a body of believers, to Christians who are in Ukraine this morning. This guy just talks about every week we go on the street to do evangelism. He says we invite people to write out their prayer requests, and we tell them we will pray for them. And some people actually come to our church as a result of our concern for them and care for them. They tell us they're afraid of the Orthodox priest. They have fears coming to our church even because of what the priest will say to them in the Russian Orthodox Church over there. They give out food boxes to their community. This guy just goes on and talks about it's not easy. He says, we talk to people. He says, I got invited to some kind of prison facility to talk to people about family relationships, and I was going to talk them some principles from the Bible, and he says, on resolving family conflicts, and he says, it was terrible. It got into a big conflict talking about family conflicts. I go, wow, I can so relate. You can so relate. I mean, the connection that Paul is saying, with the church is local, yes, but it's not the only place that God is doing anything. He's working in Ukraine. And then I read Voice of the Martyrs, and they're talking about believers being persecuted in Hindu countries to get rid of Christians in those areas. Those are people like us who believe in our Lord and our Savior, and they're being persecuted, trying to eradicate Christians from that area. Communism trying to arrest pastors, interrogating pastors to stop the church. In Islam, the shame that will be put on you if you convert from Islam to Christianity, the pressure is so strong. And I don't know, you read these things and you go, wow, I'm connected. I go shoulder to shoulder with these people, and they're in different parts of the world. He says Christians are, he goes on in this article, he says, Christians in the more hostile nations may live far from us, but as believers, we know that we are one with them in Christ's body. Boy, that's so true. That is so true. Man, just, you're learning something about the church this morning? God owns it? That we're saints? We're called saints? That it's local? That it's universal? See what Paul's doing here? He's just laying it's sanctified, it's set apart. Paul's just setting, you get a big picture here as he goes into these problems that he's going to address. You're part of something big. You're part of something big. And finally, go to verse 3, and I'll close with this. Verse 3. And I want you to see the church is shepherded by both the Father and the Son. God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you need a grace to be saved. You need a God to do some undeserved act in your life to save you. But since you became a Christian, you continually need God's grace. Grace and salvation and ongoing grace in sanctification, ongoing grace in my daily life. I need God's grace. I need to pray for God's grace every single day. Sustain me with your grace today. And that grace is what gives me assurance. That grace gives me confidence. That grace reminds me I'm forgiven. That grace helps me endure trials. It gives me power over temptation. I just like that. I'm shepherded by His grace. The church is shepherded by the grace of God. It is sustained by the grace of God. No one will ever destroy the church. Understand that. It is sustained by God's grace. And He sustains it, and it will never die. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Some people tell me, they say, it seems like the church is dying. It seems like the church, you know the statistic, less people are going to church. And my response to that, folks, is some churches do need to die. They do. They have lost their purpose for existence. They don't uphold the truth. Their doors should be shut. Why else? You can go gather in a family center somewhere or a community center somewhere and do the things they want to do, just socialize. But if you're going to uphold God's truth, that church will never die. That church, it will never be popular, but it will never die. God's grace will sustain that church. And when you read that statement in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father, understand something. You cannot know peace from God unless you have known His grace first. There's an order there. You have had to experience His grace to be at peace with God. And to be at peace with God, you must first be, to know the peace of God, you must first be at peace with God. Let me say it another way. You come into the world at war with God. You come into the world as an enemy of God. All of us do. We all go our own way. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the only way I can know God's peace is if I'm first at peace with God. Somehow the barrier is taken down. Somehow the chasm is crossed and I'm able to go into the presence of a holy God. I've got to be right with God to be at peace with God. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. You can't say this statement to an unbeliever. Understand this. An unbeliever cannot know the peace of God without knowing the grace of God. And the unbeliever cannot, though the unbeliever badly wants peace, they want to experience peace in their life. This is a big problem for a lot of people. They want to experience peace in their life, but they don't want to be at peace with God. You follow me? They want peace, but they don't want to be at peace with God. They want to feel peace, but they don't want to be at peace with God. Peace with God is a positional thing. It's when the war is over between you and God that peace can then be experienced with God. But that's the number one problem. People want peace, but they're not going to find it until the grace of God has done that salvation work in their life and torn down the barrier between them and God, and the war is over between them and God. Having noticed this verse in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he bought the church, he owns the church, he sustains the church. The church is local, the church is universal. We've been called and sanctified. We're saints. Man, that just sets the groundwork, doesn't it, for what he's going to say. He reminds them who they are in these verses. And he's going to say some more in the weeks to come. Let me read you something that I came across. Queen Victoria's favorite doctor was Sir James Young Simpson. He is the one who discovered chloroform. He is the one in the 1800s who wasn't the first to actually use it, but he was one of the main medical doctors that discovered it. He used it on Queen Victoria when she had her child Leopold, I believe, so the article said. And so when she used it, everybody started wanting to use it. But you would agree that that was a tremendous discovery, would you not? I mean, imagine all the people going through surgeries, having to be awake during the surgery. The best they could do is drink whiskey or either bite on something. I mean, that's how horrible it was to go through a surgery. So chloroform was a big deal, really big deal. He made other contributions to medicine during his lifetime. But notice this, when somebody asked him, a journalist asked him, Dr. Simpson, what was your greatest discovery? This is what he said. He replied, I am a sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. That's how he responded. I looked and saw Jesus, my substitute, scourged in my stead, dying on a cross for me. I looked and cried and was forgiven. And it is my duty to tell you of that Savior, to see if you will not also look and live. How easy it is when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. Have your eyes been open? Cry out to God that He might open your eyes to see the Savior, to see your need for the Savior, that you might experience that salvation and the peace of God, and to be at peace with God, that you might know the peace of God. Father, thank you so much for this time today. Thank you, God, for your truth. Thank you, Father, for these verses that give us a great, great understanding of the church. These verses that teach us much about what the church is all about. God, we all got our own ideas sometimes, and we're way off. Unless they conform to these things we've seen this morning, Father, we're just thinking of something else besides the church. Thank you for purchasing us with your own blood. Thank you for placing us in this place in Tallahassee, Florida, and being this in this body set apart for you. May we live out our sainthood and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.